This morning is the first Sunday in our countdown to Easter, and so for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at select passages from the Old Testament that serve to point the reader ahead to Christ's triumph over sin and death. And so this morning, I thought it was appropriate to, for the first passage that we look at to be properly the first passage that accomplishes our goal. And so we're going to go back, way back. All the way back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. In your guest Bibles, if you grabbed one of those, we'll be on page 4. So you know we're at the very, very beginnings of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look there in the Garden of Eden to the story of the first humans who introduced sin into the world. And then all of the rest that takes place there in the verses to follow. But before we read there in Genesis 3, I do think it's helpful for us to remember the prohibition that God gave Adam and Eve back in chapter 2. So God creates the world. He creates the cosmos. He creates, what he creates is without blemish. What he creates is beautiful. And the pinnacle of his creation are man and woman created in his image. And he gives them to each other. And he places them in paradise. And it was theirs to have free run of the place. To enjoy, to use, with no constraint, save one. And it's there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "The Lord God warned the man, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" And so in the midst of this beauty, in the midst of this blemishless paradise, God places his people and he says, "You're free." There's freedom. But within this freedom, there are parameters, right? The freedom is not just to do whatever you want all the time. It's freedom within the boundaries that God has established. There are parameters to the right exercise of their freedom. And so let's look in the beginning of chapter 3 at how they exercise their freedom, and then we will consider the response of God to it. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it, or even touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you that you were naked?' The Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' The man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it.'" Yeah, the women are chuckling at that one, right? "It's her fault." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. More than all animals, domestic and wild, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Whenever we read this story, it's easy to wonder, at least this is the question I always have in my mind, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? Here they had everything that they could ever have asked for. And they only had one rule, one parameter. And it was the one thing that they ended up doing. There was a video that came across my Twitter feed the other day. And the caption was, God says, you have one rule. And then beneath it says, and here's Eve. And the video is of a man juggling apples. And with each apple, he's taking a bite as he's juggling. The picture is just of Eve. You have this one rule, and here she is. She just can't wait to go and just start eating, devouring what she's told not to eat. There's another one I've seen where a man and his wife are at, I'm assuming, the Creation Museum or a museum of sorts that has an Eden exhibit, and there's the tree with the fruit hanging, and the video is of the wife walking up, and her instinct is just reach up and grab it, and he's like, he slaps her arm. He's like, no! Like, have you learned nothing? Don't touch the forbidden fruit. You're not supposed to do that. And so we chuckle at these things, and yet we know it's not funny. It's not a laughing matter when we think about the deceptive power of the antagonist of our story here. He is who Revelation 12 identifies: the devil, Satan, the one deceiving the whole world. Jesus calls him in John chapter 8, the father of lies. Paul says he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. So he has the appearance of beauty. He has the appearance of truth. He has the appearance of being trustworthy. And yet beneath the appearance is one who is deceiving the world. His is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, his is the power of the air. That is that murky fog. It's the fog that he lays over the eyes of people that he might deceive them and trick them and cause them to do things that they shouldn't do. And we can see indeed here in this story just how expertly he deceives from the very first question that he asks Eve there in verse 1. Did you catch what he says? Did God really say? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? Did God really say something like that, Eve? You can hear the challenge to the trustworthiness of God. Did God really say this? Well, actually, God didn't really say that. God didn't say, and she is right in her response that no, of course we can eat from the trees in the garden. We just can't eat from that tree. And yet in her response, you can see that the seed of deception has begun to take root. Because to his exaggeration of what God actually said, she contributes her own exaggeration to what God actually said. She says, God not only forbade us from eating it, she adds to it from even touching it. Which if you go back to what we read in chapter 2, he did not forbid them from touching it. Although there's great wisdom in that idea. If we think about the things that we know we shouldn't partake of, the things that we shouldn't introduce into our lives, a lot of trouble can be avoided if we would stop at the point of reaching to touch in the first place. There's great wisdom in that. But I don't think it's wisdom that's at work here. I think this is an example of the lies of the evil one taking root in the mind and in the heart of a person who should take God completely at his word, exactly as God has said it. That is the problem here. This is a failure to remain faithful to what God has actually said. And instead of doing that, we see the word of God manipulated by the serpent and by the woman. And by the way, the husband who was with her. There's exaggeration, there's manipulation, there is projection. There's projection unto God. Maybe God isn't exactly the loving father creator figure that you thought he was, Eve. Maybe he isn't interested in you delighting in his creation. Maybe he's just some sort of cruel, sort of sadistic tyrant figure who likes to dangle things in your face to see if you'll mess up a little bit. Or who doesn't really want you to enjoy things. Or he doesn't want you to enjoy what he gets to enjoy. Why can't I enjoy the knowledge of good and evil? Why is that his to have and not my own? And so this is what is going on here. It is a failure to take God at his word. It is also a failure to trust in God's character. And once you start to get a person to doubt God's character and misunderstand and project upon him and manipulate his word, well, then the battle is essentially over at that point. The battle for the serpent and his efforts is won, in my opinion, in verse 1. Despite all that takes place in the following verses, because he has moved her from a place of trust into a place of distrust. And now that she has distrusted God, it takes almost no effort to get her to move from doubt and distrust into outright rebellion. And again, not just for her, but for the man who was with her. I believe this passage is so incredibly helpful because it helps us to see the very essence of sin. Sin, no matter how much people today want to diminish what it is or redefine what it is, or say, you know, it's not that big of a deal if it's in your life. Sin is not some harmless mistake. Sin is always and ever willful rebellion against God that begins how? By distrusting his word. By distrusting his character. By determining for ourselves, I will decide what is right and what is wrong. I will decide what is good and what is evil. I will make my own assessment in this situation of what is best for my life and what is not. You know, God gives them and us parameters for a reason. It's not because he's the sadistic tyrant. It's not because he has some sort of agenda or he's trying to keep something to himself and deprive us of something, some sort of selfish deity. It's because he's the one who created us. He knows what we're made for, and he alone knows what is best for our lives. That's the whole point of his rules and his laws and his boundaries. It's not for us to suffer. It's so that we would thrive. But when we make the determinations for ourselves what is right and wrong and good and evil and best for ourselves, well, we are essentially de-godding God and placing ourselves in his place. I mean, isn't that the promise to Eve? If you do what he says not to do, you will become like him. And to be like God, to de-god God and become God, well, that sounds like what to me? That sounds a little bit like idolatry. Is that not ultimately what is at work here in this passage? You know, when God issues the commandments to Moses, that first commandment's pretty important. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other God beside me. You shall have no other God at all. Why? Because that's the fundamental commandment upon which everything else hinges. If you violate that one, if you put anything else beside God or before God, which will always end up being yourself, well, then the whole rest of the commandments are of no value. Why should I avoid these other things? If I get to determine what is right and wrong, then I'm not listening to what God says is right and wrong. I become the final arbiter of truth. And so you break the first commandment, and the others fall like dominoes behind it. It's not just happening in the garden. It happens every time we decide for ourselves what the Word of God actually says and whether or not it can be trusted. You know, the serpent did ironically tell them at least one, we'll call it a half-truth, there in verse 5. When he says, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The problem is, God only knows evil from his omniscience. He knows of evil, he knows about evil. But the moment we violate what he says, we come to know evil from experience. And that is a very different type of knowledge indeed. And look what results from their sin. It's nothing less than the radical undoing of the created order. This creation that was marked by order and life gives way to being marked by disorder and death. And that is both physical death and spiritual death. Right? So you have the human body, which was created to live forever. And by the way, the human body still will live forever. Your body will be resurrected on the last day, whether you are in Christ or not, and you will be judged or you will receive blessing, but you have your body forever. Now, death was not part of God's design for this created world. That is true. Death is the result of sin. And the body was not created to experience death. But because of sin, it now does experience death, and it becomes subject to decay before returning to the ground from which it comes. But perhaps more importantly, the soul, which was created to live forever and will live forever. But there is a death that is introduced to the soul as God and man lose communion with one another. That this is life when you are in right relationship to God. Your relationship to God is life. And when that relationship is broken, that is death. And so what God has created is becoming corrupted. It's becoming undone because of sin. All of man's relationships are now corrupted. Relationship with God, relationship with creation, his relationship one to another. Even man's own sense of self has been impacted by what has happened. Where before Adam and Eve understood themselves in the sense of we are image bearers, we understand ourselves and we're defined by holiness, we reflect our Creator, now their sense of self is defined by shame. And the very bodies which were designed to bring glory to God now become the very thing they seek to conceal. It's interesting how that works, isn't it? But there's not enough fig leaves in all the garden or in all the world to conceal. You may be able to conceal the body, but you can never conceal the moral corruption of the heart. The stain that sin produces on the inside of you. We call this depravity. The moral corruption of the image of God inside of you. You can have it all put together perfectly on the outside. You can fig leave it up all you want. You can dress right. You can say the right expressions. You can go through all the right motions. You can have all the appearances of being holy and righteous and good and have everything put together. And there were a class of people in Jesus' day who were professionals at doing just that. But when Jesus looked at them, what did he call them? Do you remember the expression? Well, there's a number of them, but the one that pertains to what I'm saying here, they are like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside. You can't cover that up. You can't cover up what's on the inside. God sees what's in there. And the promise of rebellion to Adam and Eve was equality with God, and yet the consequences were a curse. With everything now difficult and painful and dying, trust had been broken. Relationships shattered. The future now bleak and uncertain. Everything lost except one thing, and that is hope. Hope in what? Well, the only kind of hope that the Bible offers, the only kind of hope there really ever truly is, that is hope in the gracious character of God. How does he react to this? Well, it is true that he pronounces their consequences, right? He warned them back in chapter 2 what would happen. And so it is right that God would allow them to see what they have brought upon their own lives, what they have introduced into his creation. But what's beautiful to me about all these verses and how God is interacting with the man and the woman, all throughout these interactions, you can detect God's own gracious initiative to save. From his very first question. You know, from the serpent's first question, you can see what his intentions are. And I believe from God's first question, you begin to get a sense of what his intentions are. There in verse 9, he's walking through the garden. In verse 8, Adam and Eve hide from him. And then verse 9, the first question of God is, where are you? Where are you? Now, don't think for a second that this is an information gathering session for God. Does God know where they are? How do we know God knows where they are? Well, he's God. God knows everything. He's not oblivious to what's going on. He knows where they are. He knows what they've done. He knows how it happened. He saw it happening. He knew it would happen before it happened. Now, we don't believe that his foreknowledge compelled it to happen. We don't believe that his foreknowledge makes him the cause of our sin. And yet the scripture is clear, because he stands outside of time, he beholds time. All time is present to him in the same way. He sees the past, present, and future at once. He's not limited or bound by time in a linear fashion like we are. He's not part of the created order. He stands apart from the created order. Creation only exists because he wills it to exist, including space and time. So he was there. He saw it. He saw it before it happened. He's not oblivious to what's going on or where they are in the present. You know, the other night, this past Wednesday, after the Ash Wednesday service, the youth group came over to the Infuse suite here, and we had our youth worship night. Listen, you should be very proud of your youth group. Just I was bragging on the men's ministry a minute ago. Let's brag now on the Infuse ministry and the wonderful leadership there through Rachel and the other leaders who are leading. It's just tremendous to see what is going on among our young people in this church. And on Wednesday, we spent that whole hour together just worshiping the Lord. It was beautiful, and the students were leading the worship, and Pastor Jeff was helping out, and it was just awesome. And I got to share a couple words from the scriptures before we received communion together, and I read from Psalm 139. You remember Psalm 139? That's the one where David is sort of marveling at the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, right? So he's omniscient, he knows all things, and he's omnipresent. He's in all places. And by the way, those two things are connected. You could say he knows all things because he's at all places all at once. He sees it all. It's all present to him. Which, by the way, can kind of be unnerving if we're being honest. When you think about the things that you are most shameful of, most embarrassed of, feel the most guilt from, the worst thing that you could possibly have done, guess what? God saw it. He was there. He knew beforehand what you were going to do. And David is very aware of this. And yet somehow, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David also knows that the one person in all the universe who knows everything about me, who knows everything I've ever done, everything I ever will do, is also the one who, when he thinks about me, his thoughts are precious. If you're like me, and you think about your worst moment, you think if anyone else in here was there, if anyone else knew, oh, what terrible things would they think about me? The Bible declares that the one who does know thinks precious thoughts of you. Not precious thoughts of your sin. Don't get that confused. But precious thoughts of you despite your sin. Because he loves you. He loves you. Psalm 139 can unnerve us, but can also become a source of blessing and truth that redefines who we see ourselves as in the sight of God. He's not ashamed of you. He's not disgusted by you. He loves you. David says, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. And yet the God who knows our every thought, our every word, our every deed, even in our sin, comes to us. Jesus said, I came to do what? To seek. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. It is precious to me. You are precious to him. No matter how the serpent would make you feel because of your sin, because of your guilt, because of your shame, no matter how your conscience or your sense of self-worth wants to pulverize you, to reduce you to pulp. a lot of similar sounding sounds there. No matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil would seek to reduce you to, he loves you. He comes to you in your lowest moment as you seek to hide and cover and get away, and he says, where are you? Not because he doesn't know where you are, but because he wants you to know where you are. You see, the point of the question is not for God to locate Adam and Eve. It's for Adam and Eve to locate Adam and Eve. This is a gracious moment of invitation for them to see where they are and now where they are in relationship to him, and to begin to get things right that relationship might be restored. It is gracious. It is a gracious question. I know where you are, but do you? And it's not just a question for them. It is a question for us. God knows where you are. Do you know where you are? Because you cannot experience the results of his efforts to seek and to save unless you first understand that you are lost. You have to know where you are. And this is the work of God, to reveal to you where you are. This is what we're told in the New Testament, especially, this is a work, an action of the Spirit. This is what God's Spirit does. He goes into the world to do what? He convicts the world of sin, meaning he comes into the lives of people to bring conviction, which is a strong word. And we're not going to smooth over this word and pretend it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. When I experience in my soul the convicting word of God against my sin, it's uncomfortable. No one wants to feel conviction. No one wants to feel the sting of being told the truth of things as they really are. But the truth is not meant to crush you. It is not meant to humiliate you. It is meant to humble you and to restore you. It's redeeming. The enemy does not convict. The enemy brings guilt. Because guilt exists to do what? To reduce you to the ash and leave you there. Oh, the enemy loves doing that. You'll never hear a redeeming word, a hopeful word from Satan. Not a whiff of it. You'll only ever hear guilt, condemnation, disgust, but not from the Spirit of God, who comes in love to convict with the goal of getting you to turn, to return. And that's why we have Lent. This season of acknowledging mortality. We all know we're going to die, but Lent invites us to remember why. Why is there death at all? What is wrong with the world? I am wrong. What's wrong with the world? You are what's wrong with the world. people who have heard God's word and we've distrusted it. We've chosen for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and not just some of us, all of us. And so we have a season to remind ourselves, and it's built, it's baked into our year. And we don't go through the motions because we like the color purple or because it's the churchy thing we have to do. We don't have to celebrate Lent. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do Lent. Lent is not biblical in the sense that it's some sort of command. Thou shalt celebrate Lent. No, the ancient church said, how can we rehearse these truths every year? How can we bring these things back to, because listen, if they're not brought back to my mind, my default posture is to get to the place where I'm not bothered by sin anymore. If I don't have regular, structured exposure to the truth of God's word, I default every single time back to the truth of Sean's word, where my sin's not that big of a deal. And you know what? Doesn't really hurt anybody. And those feelings that I feel when I sin, you know, if I just swallow real hard, they go away. Or if I just stop thinking about it, put my mind on something else, if I just think about, or if I do something good, you know, I can reset the scales. And this is where so many Christians live. And that's why we have Lent. To force ourselves to come face to face once again with our mortality. Not to be morbid, but to remember why is there death? I am why there is death. And so we enter a season of repentance. A season of fasting. Why fast? Well, it's not for masochism's sake. Because we really like to dig deep into the suffering. I hate suffering. I don't want to fast. I don't like to give up a meal, let alone something for, you know, weeks. It's not for masochism's sake. It's not for piety's sake. It's not for our religiosity. No, we face mortality so that we might have an eternal perspective. I was not made to die. I was made to live. So the reality of my death points to what lies beyond death, the thing I was created for. And we confess and we turn from sin and we repent and we fast. Why? Because we want nothing in our hearts to come between us and God. So I will give up something that it might teach me the practice of giving up sin. That way you build the muscle memory into your life, to the fabric of your life. I can't say no to something I shouldn't do if I'm not able to say no to something that I can do but choose not to do. We need the light of God to expose all the darkness. We need his truth to overcome every lie. We need for all of our idols, all the high places that we have constructed and erected and built into our lives to be destroyed. And the first step out of the guilt and the shame of our rebellion is always humbling ourselves before the Lord. It's always acknowledging failure. It is always facing and accepting responsibility for my sin. That is why we have purple lights behind me on the boards. That's why we scrape a mixture of ash and olive oil on our foreheads on Ash Wednesday. Symbols of what these truths are, that I'm a sinner and I'm going to die. But I do this with hope. There's white light springing up amidst the purple. There's a picture of a tomb with light shining in. There's hope amidst the humility. There's hope amidst the confession. There's hope amidst the repentance. It's not hope in ourselves. It's hope in the gracious initiative of God. Out of his loving kindness, from his heart to rescue and to save, God has not only taken the initiative to invite us to repent and return to him, he is the one who's provided the basis for it. He provides the very grounds for it to even happen. You know, we have a class on Wednesday night that's looking at atonement. And if you break down that word, you divide that word out, it is basically at one meant. On what basis can a sinner come back into right relationship with a holy God? Well, God will provide the basis for that. You see it right here in our passage, not in the Gospels. You can go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and see the basis for it. You know, the church fathers, when they, as early as the middle of the second century, as far as I can tell, when they looked at Genesis, they did so through what we'll call a Christological lens. So before Jesus, you read the scriptures like so. But then Jesus comes and he gives you a new set of lenses to then look back into this revelation and see things there that Christ makes clear. And so when the church fathers, in light of Jesus, went back and looked at this story, they saw it differently. And what they saw there came to be called, fancy word, ready, fancy word people? The proto-evangelium, which is a fancy Greek word. It's actually a combination of Greek words. It is proto, meaning first, and evangelium, which, does anyone want to guess what that word means? Hint, it's the title of the sermon. Good news, gospel. The first gospel. When they looked at these verses, they saw principles being established that would flow all through the scriptures and would find crystal clarity in the New Testament. Right? So they saw these principles being affirmed in places like Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." And then in Hebrews 9:22, where the author says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because life is in the blood. Right? So the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So from the garden, not from the New Testament, from the garden, it becomes very clear God's not just going to shrug off sin like it's not that big of a deal. He's holy. He cannot violate his nature. But he's also love. So he will never forsake the ones he loves. So how does God reconcile this? Well, he takes the initiative to do what it takes to bring sinners back to himself. But they need more than invitation. They need substitution. That's what's happening in Genesis 3. It's more than, hey, where are you? It's more than God saying, take off those silly fig leaves. You don't need those anymore. God's going to remain true to his nature as holy. There has to be death if there's going to be forgiveness in life. And so, I invite you back to me. Here's how you respond. But our reunion can only occur on the basis of this. And he provides them, remember what he gave them? Animal skins. What had to happen for those animals to produce skins for them to wear? Listen, pulling the skin off a dead animal is a bloody, gruesome thing. There was a lot of blood being spilled in that garden. And God is establishing a principle. I am holy. I'm not going to shrug off your sin, but I am love. I'll do whatever it takes to bring you back to myself, but something must die, and I will deem that thing guilty in order to provide you the forgiveness that you need. And so we will have atonement, but it will be by means of substitution. And not only does he provide the basis for Adam and Eve in that moment, but what he's doing is laying down a principle about the perfect sacrifice to come. Right? This bloody, sort of gruesome scene foreshadows an entire sacrificial system that will be put in place in the time of Moses, where not just one or two things are killed, but many, many things are killed. I mean, I don't think we can even fathom the amount of blood that is represented in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The amount of blood that had to be poured out for sinful people to be made right with God. But every single one of those sacrifices in and of itself was not good enough. If they were, there would be no need for more sacrifices. You know, I killed the perfect lamb today. Thank God my sins are now atoned for. Well, that happens when you go sin again. Bring the next lamb up. Because that one wasn't good enough. Over and over and over, year after year after year, a river of blood flowed through Israel. And none of it was enough. But if we look at Genesis 3 through our Christological lens, what does it tell us? Well, tell us God promised that one day another would come. From the offspring of Eve. And he would destroy the works of the devil. He would provide the perfect once and for all sacrifice. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush its head. You know, I think the serpent thought he'd really pulled a good one when Jesus was nailed to the cross. How's your heel feel now, Jesus, with a Roman stake skewered through it? But that wasn't the final story, was it? Jesus crushes the serpent on the third day. And this perfect, spotless Lamb of God is the once and for all perfect substitute for me and for you. He covers every sin. He atones for everything you've ever done wrong. His blood washes away your guilt. It washes away your shame. And he doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again. He's not hanging on the cross in our church. He's off the cross. He died, but then he was taken off the cross, never to return to it. And he was laid in a grave, but as we'll sing here in just a few weeks, up from the grave he arose. And he atones for your sins. He satisfies God's wrath for it all. For every one of your sins and for every one of mine. And so, friends, that's why we follow him at Lent and at all times to the cross. The cross, which is the sole basis for our return, our salvation, our hope. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, to cleanse depravity. Those sacrifices merely pointed ahead to his. All we who like sheep have gone astray, all we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are rightful, deserving recipients of the wages of our sin, which is everlasting spiritual death. But bad feelings does not correct that. Feeling bad alone is not enough. Feeling convicted alone is not enough. Resolving never to sin again does not atone for your sins. It does not make amends. It is only when your guilt and your shame is transferred graciously off of you and onto him. The one who died in your place, the one who died on your behalf. It is only by his person and his work that you can be forgiven and saved. And you receive the benefits of everything he did there when you trust in him. It's funny how it all comes back to that, doesn't it? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's going to happen? You will be saved. Do you believe that today? Will you take God at his word? No more projecting onto it. No more coming up with your own explanation of what it means. Will you just receive it? Receive what it says about me, what it says about him, and how to be made right with him. Will you receive that confidently? Will you cherish it in your heart this morning? That when you confess your sins to him, that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Do you believe that today? Because not believing his word is what got us all in mess in the first place. And the only way out is to now take him at his word. The principle and promise of the garden has been fulfilled in Christ. And so I invite you to let the Holy Spirit do his work right now. To shine light into your heart, to show you what's really there. To expose, to reveal, to illuminate. Not to crush you, not to reduce you to just a pile on the ground and leave you there. Now that I put you in your place, you filthy, fill in the blank, and then walk off. It's never his heart. He wants to convict you, and then in his conviction, there's invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened with guilt and sin and shame, come to me and listen to me and receive from me and find that I love you. And the yoke that I put on you is not a burdensome yoke. It's easy. It's light. Come to me and live. Receive by faith my gracious offer of forgiveness on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross. This is the gospel. This is the first gospel and only gospel. That's the good news from cover to cover that crystallizes and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Let us pray. Lord, I pray that between every word that we have heard this morning come out of my mouth, I pray that we all would hear your voice. The voice of God that says, where are you? Not out of ignorance or with the goal of gathering information and data. You have all the information already. Lord, help us to sense your efforts to seek that which is lost, but that only, that you can only find us when we realize our own lostness. And when we allow you to locate us and to find us at the level of the heart. Lord, come and search my heart. Show me what's there. Show me what I need to confess, what I need to repent and turn from. Give me the power that I need, even to look you in the face. I can't do it on my own. I'm on my own, and apart from you, I'm utterly and miserably and irrevocably dead on the inside. I need your spirit to come and energize and quicken what is dead, that I might have the power to turn to you. And in our belief, Lord, help our unbelief. If there's anything in my life that I do not believe that you can touch and heal and forgive and empower me never to do again, Lord, I surrender it to you this morning. And I don't know how you're going to do it, and I'm not entirely sure you can, but I ask for you to help me believe you can. And may this be a church in whom the full image, moral image of God is restored, that we might walk with upright, blameless holiness and true righteousness before you. With the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, declared over us, but also the very life of Christ imparted to us. Holy Spirit, abide in me and make me holy through and through. Give me power, not just over the guilt of sin, but over the very power of the body of sin at work in me. Lord, may these things be true, not so we can carry trophies around, but so that the world might see reflecting off our faces and the twinkle in our eyes of the glory of God. May you receive all the attention and all the honor and the praise because of your atoning work in me and in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.